Today is a children's sermon, which does not mean that only children can listen, but it does mean if you're in these front two rows, I'm going to ask you to slide out to the side. And if you are a child here and are brave enough, come sit in the front. So today's sermon could be a little bit more specifically applied to you all. Could I ask someone who's in the back to grab some extra Bibles for any kids who don't have a Bible? All right, thanks. You know what, we could slide a couple of these chairs here. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll get these Bibles, okay? Jesus, I pray that you will walk among us today as we look to your word, and that you will open the eyes of our hearts from the youngest in this room to the oldest to honor you as the mighty and the gracious King. And to trust you that you will deliver your people once and for all. In your name we pray today. Amen. So I got a little frog in my throat today, you may have noticed, but don't worry, it's not going to hop out and land on you. Today's sermon is going to be from the book of Esther. So if you want to find the book of Esther, an easy way to do it, I think, is open your Bible to the exact middle, and you should find the book of Psalms. And then go backwards to the left, and you'll find the book of Job. And then right before the book of Job, you'll find Esther. You got it? Nice. If you got it, maybe just give me a thumbs up. Okay. So you got Psalms in the middle, and then right before that Job, and then right before that Esther. Now, Esther is a long book, and there's a lot of words in the long book of Esther that would take a long time to explain in the English Standard Version, which we use usually. So for most of today's sermon, I'm actually going to be using another translation that uses slightly easier English called the New Living Translation. But when we get to chapter 4, we're going to use the Bibles you have, English Standard Version. So keep a thumb in chapter 4, or just have chapter 4 in mind, because that's where the words are going to match up exactly. All right. This is like on an airplane ride. You know, they tell you all these things beforehand, before you start the trip. So I've got a couple more things before we start the trip. I don't believe in space aliens. I don't believe they exist. But just in case I'm wrong, and space aliens show up halfway through the sermon and zap you out of your seat and you miss the ending, I'm going to tell everybody up front one summary of the book of Esther, so at least you'll know that wherever the space aliens take you. All right? This is a summary of the book of Esther. If you forget everything, this is the truth that I think God wants us to remember. You ready? When Satan tries to destroy God's people, God always turns the tables at just the right time. So if you're in the spaceship, say that to yourself, because it's true. When Satan tries to destroy God's people, God always turns the tables at just the right time. That raises a question. What does it mean to turn the tables? Does anybody have an idea? What does it mean to turn the tables? Jude? To change something so it's the opposite of how it was before. Exactly. So, best example, because this is where that phrase came from what I've heard, if you're playing a game like chess or checkers or backgammon, which I don't know how to play, and you're losing, but then you turn the table around So that now you're playing on the flip side, all of a sudden you're winning. And the person who was winning is now losing. That's what it means to turn the tables, to switch things around so that the opposite, so that the losers become the winners. All right, keep that in mind. All right, last little introduction before we start our flight here to the book of Esther. This summer's sermon series has been about what? Raise your hand if you know. Noah? Yeah. It's been about scoundrels. So, we're going to be reading today from the book of Esther, and I'm going to read some of it and narrate some of it, but I want you to be looking for two things. First, be looking to spot the scoundrels until we find the worst one. He's the one we're looking for. All right? If you think you know, just hold on to it, but be looking to spot the scoundrels. The second thing is that I want you kids in particular to be looking for what we're going to call it just so happened moments. And you'll find out what I mean by that. But the way you can help me is whenever you hear me say it just so happened, I'm going to try to remember to point to you and you say it back to me. So let's practice. It just so happened.
It just so happened.
Yeah, but you say it kind of loud and
it just so happened.
It just so happened.
Okay,
that's going to be important. Are you ready? Here we go. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. And again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. These events happened in the days of Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. Now, right away, if you're looking in your Bible, you'll see that the king is called Ahasuerus. Kings had a lot of names back then. So in the history books, some people call him Ahasuerus, some people call him Xerxes. Xerxes is easier to say, so I'm going to say Xerxes. Verse 2, at that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. Listen to this. The celebration lasted for 180 days. That's half a year. A tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. Now, look at verse 6. Listen to how amazing this feast was. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons, to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served, not out of plastic bottles, in gold goblets of many designs, and there was abundance of royal wine, reflecting the king's generosity. It's supposed to sound wonderful. But the very next thing you find out about King Xerxes is that he's kind of terrible. You know, a lot of times when people get together for parties, but they leave God out of how they celebrate, things end up turning out usually bad. And that's what happens here. In fact, it just so happened that when the king got a little drunk at his party, he sent messengers to the queen, whose name was Vashti, his beautiful wife, and he commanded her to come to his party so that all the important people could ooh and ah at how beautiful she was. He was treating her like she was a prize to show off. And she did not like that. She didn't want the king and all these drunk people at his party to ooh and ah just about how she looked without caring about who she was. So she said, no, I'm not going to come. And when Xerxes heard that, how do you think he felt about it? Close. He felt mad. And so in verse 12, it says, when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. And so he turns to his advisors, his wise advisors, and he says, what should I do with this queen who won't obey me? And you know what their idea is? They say, well, you know, you should get rid of that queen and find another one. And Xerxes says, you know what? That's a good idea. And he banishes Queen Vashti from his presence. And she's never queen again. Okay, did you spot any scoundrels? Raise your hand. The king, Xerxes. He is a scoundrel, but you know what? He's not the scoundrel we're looking for. So we got to keep going. Let me give you a little bit of a background talk real quick. Why does the book of Esther in the Bible start off by talking about the king of Persia? I thought the Bible was about God's people, the Israelites, and then in the New Testament, especially God's people, the church. Well, here's what happened. About 480 years before Jesus was born, there are some Israelites living in Israel, but there are a lot of Israelites living throughout the Persian Empire because they had been captured back in the day by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he'd taken them into Babylon. But then the Persians took over Babylon, and so the Persians were in charge of everywhere. And so even though some Israelites got to go back to Israel, a lot of them were still scattered throughout the Persian Empire, which we read about Xerxes. He ruled from India all the way over to Ethiopia, to Africa. And you know what's right in the middle? Israel. So King Xerxes rules over this whole land where Israelites are scattered everywhere, including in Susa, which is where his palace is. And in chapter 2, we're going to start hearing about the Jews who lived in Susa. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he calmed down. He began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. I think he started realizing, wait a minute, I just fired the queen. What do I do now? So again, his wise advisors say, here's what you should do. You should go find all the pretty young women in the whole kingdom and make them come to the palace. And then make them spend a year making them look as beautiful as they can. And then, king, you could pick your next queen from all those beautiful women. And Xerxes, what do you think he says? He thinks, yeah, great idea. He's always listening to his wise advisors. So that's the decree that he makes. He starts sending his messengers to gather all the unmarried, beautiful young women who seem like they might make good queens. And then that's when we meet the Jews. In verse 5 of chapter 2, we read, at that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress or the city of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and was a descendant of Kish and Shammai. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiachin of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember I just talked about that? So that's why he's living in Susa. He'd been taken captive and his family was still here. This man, Mordecai, had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. Mordecai, when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So you know how some cousins are way older than their cousins? So he was old enough that when her parents died, he was able to adopt her. So Esther is Mordecai's daughter, right? And as a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa, and placed in Haggai's care. So here's what we need to notice. It just so happened that when King Xerxes was looking for a new queen in Susa, a young woman named Esther was living there with her uncle Mordecai. And it just so happened that King Xerxes looked for a new queen in the same time period when Esther wasn't a kid anymore, but she also wasn't old enough to get married. She was the perfect age to get rounded up with all those women who were gonna, the king was gonna decide who he wanted as his queen. And it just so happened that this Esther, who happened to be Mordecai's daughter, was so pretty, and we find out later, so wise, that the servants of the king Xerxes kind of really wanted her to succeed and become the queen. And it just so happened that out of probably hundreds of women, guess who Xerxes picked to be his queen? Esther. Isn't that kind of interesting? Now, all these just so happens up to this point are actually pretty terrible, don't you think? Is that a good way to pick a queen? Is that a good thing to do to young women who are trying to live their lives? No, do you think it's good news for Esther to become the new queen when the last queen just got kicked out for not doing anything wrong? No, it's not a good thing for Esther. But it turns out to be a good thing for King Xerxes, because the next thing we read in chapter 2, verse 21, is this. One day, as Mordecai, Esther's dad, was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's servants, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. So two guys are going to try to kill the king. But it just so happens that these two men were caught by Mordecai, who's Esther's adoptive dad. And Mordecai tells Esther, and Esther warns the king, and the king catches these guys, and they're hanged up on a, some versions call it a gallows, some versions call it a pole. Probably they were spiked at the top of a really long spear and killed so that everybody could see this is what happens if you try to kill the king. Now, did you spot any scoundrels in that little story? LJ? There, I'll give you a clue. There were two of them. They're trying to do something. All right, we're going to call a helpline, okay, Benji? Two servants trying to assassinate the king, but you know what? Those are not the scoundrels we're looking for. Now, what might you think is going to happen to Mordecai when he saves the king's life like that? You think something good should happen for him? Yeah, I agree. But you know what? Nothing happens. The only thing that happens is that story gets written down in the king's record book. But then it's like the king forgets about it. And in chapter 3, it's like the king gets excited about somebody else. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we meet a new character. Sometime later, Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. So, well, let me tell you something. Do you know what an Agagite is? No, we don't really talk about Agagites. But an Agagite means someone who's part of Agag's people. And Agag had been king of the Amalekites. It gets a little complicated. But do you know who the Amalekites were? The Amalekites happened to be the enemies of God's people for more than 1,000 years. In fact, the Amalekites were the very first people to attack God's people right after they got out of Egypt. So now the most powerful man in the kingdom is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite, the enemies of God's people for more than 1,000 years. Ooh, does not sound good, except maybe Haman happens to be a nice guy. So let's find out. Verse 2 in chapter 3. all the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Maybe Mordecai knew, I can't respect this man who's part of these enemies of God's people. But then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? And they spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. Amalekites didn't really like Jews. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Did you hear that? All right. Did you spot any scoundrels? Peyton. Haman. And he is our scoundrel. He's the scoundrel we're looking for. Haman might be, I'm not positive, but he might be one of the most wicked scoundrels in the whole Bible. Can you guess why I'm saying that? Because did you hear what he plans to do? He plans to destroy all the Jews. That means all God's people throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. But do you know what that means? That means all the Jews, because that's where they all are. Haman plans to destroy all of God's people. Yeah. Now, I'm not positive, but I was only able to think of one other person who's talked about that way, what, like as an individual that wanted to destroy all God's people. And it's actually the Apostle Paul. When his name was Saul, in Galatians chapter 1:13, he said, I tried to destroy the church of God. But God changed Saul's heart, and he became the Apostle Paul. But Haman does not have a change of heart. So in the book of Esther, Haman is called three times the enemy of the Jews. Haman is called the enemy of the Jews. And again, I could be wrong about this, but from what I could find, there's only two other individuals in the Bible called the enemy of God's people. One of them was Nebuchadnezzar, who we heard about before. Do you know who the other one is? Satan. Satan, repeatedly in the Bible, is called the enemy. And Satan is the enemy of God's people. He doesn't want God's people going to heaven. He wants them going to hell. He doesn't want people to love God. He wants people to hate God. So when God saves people and they start to praise God and they start to love God, Satan hates that. And he tries to stop it. He tries to stop it by tempting God's people away from him to sin. And if that doesn't work, he tries to stop it by scaring them away from God with persecution, or if he can, to destroy God's people with persecution. And that destroy part of Satan's plan is what Haman is up to in the book of Esther. So we don't know for sure that Satan is controlling Haman, but we can know for sure that Satan is happy about what Haman is trying to do, the enemy of the Jews trying to destroy God's people. So here's what Haman does next. He picks a date, and he's kind of superstitious, so he casts lots or like rolls dice or picks a date out of a hat, and the date that he picks is for 11 months later. So it's far off, but that's what came out of the hat, and he's superstitious. He thinks it's good luck. So he goes to King Xerxes in chapter 3, verse 8, and here's what he tells the king. There is a certain race of people scattered throughout all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else.
Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed." You remember how King Xerxes just listened to his wise advisors when they said, "Get rid of Queen Vashti"? And then he just listened to his wise advisors when they said, "Oh, go round up all the women in the kingdom." Well, he just listens to Haman. He doesn't even ask any questions. And so Haman says, "Yes, I got the king's permission." And he sends horses with messengers on them throughout the whole kingdom, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated. That's all three things for saying the same thing. Deader than dead. On a single day. This was scheduled to happen, the one he picked out, on March 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. How would you feel if you were a Jew living in the kingdom of Xerxes and you went to read the announcements and it said, "Announcement, next March, the seventh day, get ready. All you who hate the Jews, you have the king's permission and command to find them and destroy them and take all their stuff." How would you feel? Mad and scared. And so that's what happens. Everybody is scared because it's a scary thing when people who hate God and his people are in charge. All right, let's just look at Esther chapter 4. And I told you guys to kind of keep a thumb there. If you want to turn back there, you can. Esther chapter 4, and we'll just read the first verse from the ESV. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry." How could this be happening? It's like the worst nightmare come true. But Queen Esther, she's in the palace. She didn't hear about any of that stuff. So at first, Esther didn't know about what was happening. But then Mordecai sends a message explaining everything to her. And he says, "Go beg the king to not let this happen." Now, of course, the king doesn't know that Esther is a Jew. Maybe Xerxes would change his mind if Esther told him. But there's a problem. King Xerxes has a rule. Maybe you've heard this before. He's such a bully that he says, "You know what? I only want people to come visit me if I invite them. So if somebody shows up to visit me, even the queen, and I did not invite her, she's going to be executed. I don't want you interrupting my day." So that was the rule. So Esther didn't want to go to him. Now, there was one little exception to the rule. If it just so happened that the king was in a good mood and you came to visit him, he might hold up his scepter and say, "I forgive you. Come on in." But that's taking a gamble. So Esther's not so sure she wants to do that. She might be executed. But then Mordecai sends a message back to her. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 in the ESV. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" In other words, do you know what Mordecai is saying to Esther? He's saying, "Esther, maybe you're put here at just the right time to save God's people. See, we've been saying this whole time, it just so happened, it just so happened, it just so happened. But do you know that God rules what happens? So there is no, it just so happened. And God, it turns out, and the book of Esther teaches us this, at just the right time, when people, when Haman, when Satan tries to destroy God's people, God always turns the tables on them at just the right time. So we have to change what we've been saying. We're not going to say it just so happened anymore. Now we're going to say at just the right time. All right, can we just practice that? At just the right time.
At just the right time.
Okay. So Esther says, Mordecai, I'll do it, but let's pray. Mordecai and his family, they are all praying, and Esther goes to the king. Let's see what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne, facing the entrance. I wonder if he was in a grumpy mood. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her, and he held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. And then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half my kingdom." Wow. What a relief. At just the right time, the king is in such a good mood that he does the opposite of kill Queen Esther. He says, "I'll do it." Well, not like that. He didn't kill her like that. He does the opposite, and he says, "I'll do anything you want," which is perfect news, right? But Esther is wise. She doesn't want him to change his mind all of a sudden, so she doesn't tell him what's happening. She just says, "King, please come to a banquet," because she knows he likes banquets, right? "That I prepared for you and Haman." So the king comes to the banquet, and Haman comes to the banquet, and the king asks her again, "What's going on? Ask me whatever you want. I'll give you anything, even up to half my kingdom." But Esther's still not quite sure that he's going to be on her side. Haman's right there. The king and him are friends. So she says, "Come again tomorrow for another banquet," because she knows how much he likes banquets, "and then I'll ask you my request." Now, it's a little scary that she waited, as it turns out. But really, it's at just the right time. Because Haman leaves the banquet, and he's so proud of himself. The queen is giving banquets for me and the king. It's like we're both kings. And as he's walking out of the palace, he sees Mordecai. And Haman thinks, "Oh, Mordecai's going to bow to me now because I announced that we're going to kill all his people." But Mordecai just stands there. And so Haman is furious, and he goes home and he tells his family, "Everything's going great. I'm like the top man in the kingdom except for Mordecai." And so Haman's wise advisors say, "You know what you should do? You should put one of those spiked poles up, one of those gallows. And in the morning, you should go back to the king and ask if you could stick Mordecai up there." Pretty scary, but it turns out at just the right time. Because that night, something else was happening. The king couldn't sleep. And so he says, "I don't know what to do. There's nothing on TV. I can't count sheep." So he calls for his record book to come be read aloud to him so he can hear all of his greatness. And at just the right time, in the wee hours of the morning, they get to the part of the record book where a Jew named Mordecai saved the king's life by turning in those scoundrels who were going to assassinate the king. And so the king happens to perk up and he says, "Oh, did we ever do anything for Mordecai to, you know, give him a reward?" And they said, "No, nothing was given to him." And the king says, "Well, which of my nobles are here in the palace?" And at just the right time, Haman was coming in bright and early to say, "Could I please kill Mordecai and stick him up on a pike?" But before Haman could ask the king says, "Haman, what should I do to honor a man who truly serves me?" And Haman thinks to himself, "Well, who else could that be but me?" So he says, "Here's what you should do, king. Dress him in your royal robes and put the crown on his head and call one of your noble officials to lead him all around the city on the king's horse and announce, 'This is the way the king honors those who please him.'" Because Haman thinks, "That's what will happen to me." But it turns out the king is thinking about who? Mordecai. So the king says, excellent, Haman. I want you to do everything you just said for Mordecai. And Haman's face must have just, ah. But we know you don't disobey King Xerxes, right? Remember Vashti's? So he does it. And he is so upset, but he just leads him around. And he says, this is the way the king honors those who please him. And when Haman gets home that night, he shakes his head to his wife and his wise advisors because they're getting a really bad feeling about all these, it just so happens, that are going on. Well, while they're shaking their heads, the king's servants say, time for the banquet. And they come and take Haman to the next banquet. It's all coming down to the showdown. Will the king take Haman's side or Esther's side? Has she waited until just the right time to tell him this terrible thing that's happening to her because she's a Jew, but the king doesn't know it? Well, look at chapter 7. Queen Esther replied, verse 3, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, this is the first time she's going to tell the king that she's actually a Jew. I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared, for my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. And then in verse 5, the king says, the frog almost jumped out. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes announced. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? And Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. And Haman's face grew pale with fright before the king and the queen. And the king is so angry he can't even control himself. And he runs out of the room. And Haman gets so scared he jumps on Queen Esther. Please, please, please. But then the king comes back in and he says, you're attacking my queen. Well, one of the servants there said, oh, king, by the way, Haman's got a big, tall pipe in his backyard. He wants to kill the queen's father. And the king says, oh, take Haman, spike him up on the spike, and that'll deal with him. And so, at just the right time, on the day when Haman was going to try to kill Mordecai, instead, God turned the tables, and the enemy of the Jews was killed. We don't have time to go into it, but on March 7th, remember that day when all the enemies of God's people were supposed to try to destroy God's people? Well, it turns out the king made Mordecai the new second in command. And Mordecai and Esther made a law that said, on March 7th, the Jews are allowed to fight back. And on March 7th of the next year, the day when God's enemies were supposed to destroy God's people, instead, chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that on that day, the tables were turned. At just the right time, when Satan tried to destroy God's people, God turned the tables at just the right time. Okay, this lesson is so beautiful. You got to read the whole Bible to find out all the ways that God shows us that this is true. But he wants you to know it. God wants you to know that when Satan tries to destroy God's people, at just the right time, God always turns the tables. And there's 2 days of the most beautiful times that happen. The one was the day when Satan tried to destroy God's son on the cross. But on that very day, God turned the tables. And instead of destroying God's son destroyed our sin. It's not like where Mordecai was supposed to be on the tree, but they put Haman up there. We were supposed to be on the tree. We were supposed to be killed for our sin. But on that day, at just the right time, you don't have to say it anymore, it's right. Jesus died instead. And then 3 days later, God turned the tables. Jesus looked like death was stronger than him, and then he rose from the dead. And he turned the tables and showed that he's stronger than death. One day, at just the right time, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to turn the tables one last time, and forever, he's going to destroy death. He's going to destroy Satan and the hell that Satan wishes people would go to. Satan's going to get thrown into. All God's enemies will be punished, and all God's people will start the feast that makes Xerxes' feast, 180 days, seem short, like a garbage dump, because the feast Jesus is going to make when he turns the tables is going to last forever and be perfect and just get better and better. So he wants you to know now that you belong to him, that you belong to his people. So God tells you to put your trust in Jesus, to turn away from sin, which is what God's enemies live for, and to put your trust in Jesus and live for him. And he wants you to know whatever bad things happen in your life, if you belong to Jesus, if your trust is in Jesus, that when Satan tries to destroy God's people, God always turns the tables at just the right time. Could you say that? At just the right time. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to believe this when things seem so bad or so dark, and we know people all over the world who love you are being persecuted. Maybe that will happen to us, but help us not to lose heart. Help us to believe that you are the conquering King and to live in trusting you and not abandoning you, because you will not abandon your people. Amen.